If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Acts chapter 7. We've spent several weeks now examining a situation that begins towards the end of Acts chapter 6 and carries through all of chapter 7. What has happened is that early on in Acts chapter 6, the Lord raised up a group of deacons for the church. There were situations arising that required extra attention and extra wisdom. And so the early church elected 7 officers to the office of deacon. Among those deacons was a man named Stephen. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Luke tells us early on in that chapter. Stephen begins to have a more demonstrable ministry. He's demonstrating signs and wonders to authenticate the message with which he's delivering. And the church is growing day by day. It's not just about the 12 apostles. The Holy Spirit is the one at work growing the early church, and he's the one at work today growing us and growing this church and all of the churches that honor Christ all over the world. The Holy Spirit was the one who gets all the credit. We will see that from Stephen's own lips shortly. As Stephen is engaged in this ministry, those who are adversarial in their relationship to the early church, those who were in religious power, those of financial wealth, that were Israel's descendants of Abraham in a physical sense, they were at war with the early church. They had arrested the apostles on several occasions and been unable to execute them as they had done to their master, Jesus. So they were going to take a shot at a deacon. So they arrested Stephen. They dragged him overnight into jail. They arose a council the next morning, the Sanhedrin, the powerful ruling authority in Israel, gathered in Israel's hub, the center of all things, Jerusalem, and the temple within. And they begin to interrogate Stephen. And they do so having paid false testimony givers. They had literally raised up a group of people to accuse Stephen of saying things he never said, of twisting his words so that they could bring these accusations against him to light. And so as we find ourselves at the beginning of Acts chapter 7, he's been accused of several crimes, the most serious of which is blasphemy, punishable by death. Beginning of chapter 7, the high priest simply asks as an opening question, are these accusations true? And Stephen begins his reply. The majority of Acts chapter 7 is the sermon in which, the defense in which, he gives to respond to the accusations. The accusations speak of his disloyalty to God, his disloyalty to Moses, his disloyalty to the law, and blasphemy. Punishable by execution in the form of stoning. We spent the majority of our time last week looking at the beginning of this history lesson. In many ways, Stephen's sermon is for us a summary of the Old Testament. Centuries of God interacting with his people. What he has said, what he has done, and how they respond is laid before this Jewish council. It's winsome, in fact, as Stephen is articulating this history that they, of course, knew and loved, he's almost winning favor with them. He's speaking of the glory days, the good old days, the time when everything was right, as they remember it at least. And yet, Stephen is skillfully, craftily, in the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, highlighting nuances and truths of how God has interacted with his people that are inconsistent with the expectations and practices of the Jewish ruling authority in his day. See, they have all these accusations against him and against his theology and against his teaching, when in fact they are the ones who are disobedient. They are the ones who have forsaken, who have forgotten, or who have neglected what God has said and the implications that are immediately to be drawn from what he has said. So as we find ourselves having looked at Abraham and Joseph already. We begin today with an examination that will last us 2 weeks of Moses and of the time when Moses was interacting with Israel in various capacities. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 17. This is God's word spoken to us. And we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you who are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging him, his neighbor, thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here to know you, to love you, to express devotion to you, and to hear from you. Heavenly Father, I pray that the living oracle of your word would speak to us today, that you would draw us tenderly to yourself, that you would grant us repentance for our rebellions, though they are many. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would comfort us with forgiveness that we do not deserve, but you delight to give. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would move in us, that we would be obedient sons and daughters of the covenant of grace that you have given us, that we would delight in obeying you, in loving what you love, in rejecting what you hate. Heavenly Father, come and produce repentance and forgiveness, faith and obedience in the life of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. We begin in verse 17. Stephen's continuing to draw out the history, and he draws their attention to a moment. This is the moment. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham," the time of the promise drew near. Remember way back in Genesis 15, as God is having fellowship with Abraham, and he's beginning to help Abraham understand his identity in Christ, as God is beginning to teach Abraham what it means to love and serve him, he makes a pledge to him that one day his ancestors will inherit this promised land, but they will not do so right away. First, 400 years must pass before they will be ushered in to the promised land. 400 years must pass, the vast majority of which they would be slaves in a country that will abuse, neglect, and treat them harshly. 400 years later, they will come out, and God promised that he would judge those who had oppressed them, and they would come out with the plunder necessary to inherit the promised land and live and worship God. We highlighted that last week, did we not? That the emphasis is not on their deliverance. The emphasis is not on all the plunder that they receive as they're drawing out. The emphasis is on the fact that they are tenderly and mercifully invited to worship the true and living God. Not the idols that run so rampant in our hearts. Not the idols that were so articulated and crafted in the Egyptian culture. So as we begin here in verse 17, there is a direct reminder of the sovereignty of God and of the patience of God. I think for some of us, we wonder if God is losing patience with us, if his long suffering is at an end. This is a God of millenniums, not days and weeks as we live and think and experience life. But these 400 years are drawing to a close. That's what he means in verse 17. The time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. He told Abraham ahead of time all that would take place. And the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Remember, it was only 75 who moved there and began life. and it turns into thousands and hundreds of thousands in the years that follow. Verse 18, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. That is to say, the favor that Joseph had in Egypt as Pharaoh blessed him and put him in charge of almost all of his affairs. Those days had died out. And there was a new Pharaoh in Egypt. And that was going to mean harsh treatment for God's people. Verse 19, he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. It sounds almost poetic, doesn't it? It's tragic. Pharaoh was so powerful and so manipulative, and the oppression so harsh, so violent, so real, that fathers were literally handing over their children for slaughter like cattle for their own relief. Verse 20. At this time, at this moment in human history, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Moses was born with God's favor upon him. History tells us that Moses was a gorgeous guy. We're talking Jude Law, George Clooney, whatever your taste and flavor, Moses was a great-looking guy. And he was born with God's favor upon his life. For 3 months, he was brought up in his father's house. For 3 months, he lived among his people as an infant. Verse 21, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. You might know this story. Moses' mother, fearing for his life, realizing that Pharaoh was going to come and kill all of the boys born in Israel because they were multiplying too fast, much as a hunter might try and maintain a deer population. So Pharaoh was with the men in Israel. Girls could live. Boys would be slaughtered. For 3 months, they hid Moses in their home. And they fed him and nursed him and cared for him. And one day, they hatched the plan. They sealed Moses up in a tiny little boat. Tiny little crib boat thing that they'd made literally out of pitch and sticks. And they sealed him up and they floated him down the river. But they did so strategically. Moses' sister was watching the whole time. And they released Moses into the river at the time when Pharaoh's daughter was bathing, knowing that Pharaoh's daughter would find Moses, praying that she would have mercy upon him and take in this tiny little baby as her own. Which, of course, is what happened. Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, falls in love with it, and then, oddly enough, Moses' sister shows up in that exact moment and says, would you like to keep him? I can find you a nursing mother for that child. Would you like that? Yes. Okay. And she goes off and gets Moses' mother, her mother. And Moses is raised in the palace, nursing off his own mother, but adopted into the family of Pharaoh. That's the story. Verse 21, when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Verse 22, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. We are to understand, as Stephen is telling us, that Moses received the best possible education he could have in his youth. Only 3 months in his house, raised in the palaces of Pharaoh, taught by the teachers that teach Pharaoh's children, mighty libraries at his fingertips, languages given to his tongue and his mind. These accounts tell us that Moses was very blessed by the Lord to receive this education from his Egyptian tutors. And the result was that Moses was mighty with his words and his deeds. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, rule of thumb as you study the life of Moses, everything happened in 40s. 40 years of age, he lived as an Egyptian. 40 years old, he tries to deliver his people on his own strength. 40 years he spent apart from Egypt. At the last 40 years of his life, he comes back to deliver God's people, God's way, according to God's timing and plan. And he lives for another 40 years and dies just before they inherit the promised land. 40, 40, 40. So here we are talking about the first 40 coming to its close. An angel appeared to him, we read in verse 30, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame and fire. Oh, excuse me. Let's go to the original 40 in verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Here's the key. Because Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house, but nursed by his mother, he has access to his true identity. Because no three-month-old knows who their parents are if they're separated at that time. So Moses grows up as an Egyptian knowing he's a son of Abraham, knowing that he's an Israelite. And so he wakes up at 40 years old and decides that he wants to go and visit his people. He wants to spend time with the servants, the slaves, the children of Israel. Verse 24, the first time he goes out to hang with them, he sees one of them being wronged. Now, is this a brand new moment? Or are slaves constantly being wronged? The fact that they are slaves is wrong. Can we agree? So the abuse of power is happening over and over and over again. But this is the first time Moses is going to come across this moment. And so he does. He comes across this moment and he sees one of his brethren, one of his kinsmen, being wronged. And he defended the oppressed man. And that wasn't enough. And so he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Moses is hanging with his boys, his people, for moments. And he sees their harsh conditions and he responds in hopes of delivering them. And the result is murder. Moses is a murderer. Whether he was right or whether he was wrong, whether he had the power, we will shortly know. But this is the action he chose. He chose to take the life of the Egyptian and side with his people. Because remember, the time of the promise is drawing near. It goes unspoken here, but what Exodus tells us, excuse me, what history tells us is that Moses buried the Egyptian, hoping to have done it in secret. But of course, the story gets out quickly. And so the next day, he goes back to hang with his people. On verse 26, he appeared to his people as some were quarreling. And he seeks to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" One of the things we must understand about Moses is he's desperately trying to be a peacemaker. Ironic, isn't it? Ironic that yesterday he's a murderer and today he's a peacemaker. Amazing to us how complex the emotions of the human heart, yes? Amazing to us what circumstance and fortune would have for us in a given moment. Of course, all of this is in the full sight of God. All of this is within the sovereignty and plan of the Lord. But as we come to this moment, it is critical for us to understand that the true deliverer desires peace between brethren. Peace. And so Moses steps in yesterday as deliverer and defender, redeemer. Today he steps in as peacemaker and mediator. Verse 27, he gets slapped in the face with words. The man who is wronging his neighbor physically thrusts him aside and then says to him, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" That's kind of harsh, but that's not the devastating line. Verse 28 is, "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" That is the line that sears Moses' heart, and he freaks out. Because what he did yesterday, he wants hidden and buried and put away. He doesn't want it to be publicly proclaimed, nor does he want it to get back to the palace. How do you think Pharaoh's going to feel if this adopted son is choosing the slaves against citizens? Does Moses' head long to remain on his shoulders? It's not. And so here he comes to the hurting and the wounded and the needy and the oppressed. And he's watching this oppression manifest and multiply even within those who are overly oppressed. Evil begets evil. Can we agree? And so as he sees his kinsmen doing evil against one another, his heart breaks and he wants peace to reign where violence is ruling. But now he's caught. The cat is out of the bag. So he runs. He runs and he hides. He goes as far away as he can. Verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled. And he exiled himself into the land of Midian, where he took a wife and raised a family. So much for being a deliverer. So much for freeing his people. So much for having peace reign where violence ruled. 40 years go by. And an angel appears to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and a flame of fire in a bush. What does Stephen want us to know at this moment? What does Stephen want the Sanhedrin? We must remember the context. His life is on the line, the trial is at hand, and the judge has already prepared its verdict. They're just waiting for him to screw up. They're just waiting for him to say in their court what he's declared in the temple courts for days, weeks, and months. The gospel. What is it that Stephen wants us to know in this moment? He wants us to know that the first time Moses came to deliver his people, he was rejected. The first time Moses came to deliver his people, the Jews rejected him and sent him away in exile. We're going to come back to that. 40 years pass. He's way away from Israel. He's way away from the promised land. Though the time of the promise continues to draw near, in fact, now we would say it's very near. He's way, way, way away in Midian. In fact, he's on the top of Mount Sinai, tending his sheep as a shepherd. When all of a sudden, a flame appears on a bush. Striking moment. He sees the bush on fire, and yet the bush is not consumed. He sees the bush on fire, and yet nothing is being destroyed. Nothing is being renewed. The fire and the bush are both alive and well in the same moment, one not destroying or diminishing the other. And he freaks out, as you or I would freak out. But we're told in verse 30 that an angel is the one who appears. But as we hear Stephen tell this story, we will come to find out that it's actually the Lord Jesus speaking through the bush. And so some are like, well, Jesus is an angel then? God sent an angel, and yet the angel speaks on God's behalf as though he's God? How does this work? Remember, we've said before, we'll say again, angel means messenger. Jesus can be messenger, yes? God can send himself as his messenger. And so that's what the language is here for us. It's not to say that an angelic being with wings and a diaper is hanging out in the bush. That's not what's happening. No fat babies are present. It's the Lord speaking in the bush to Moses. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. Understatement, Drew. He draws near to examine it, to look, and there came the voice of who? The voice of an angel? The voice of the Lord. The Lord is the messenger who's delivering this. Verse 32, he speaks, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob. What an amazing moment it would be, not just to see the spectacular sight, but to hear the voice of the Lord himself declare his covenant allegiance to his people. That's what's happening in this moment. God is saying, do you remember Abraham? Yes, I am the one he worshiped. Do you remember his son Isaac? Yes, I am the one he worshiped. Do you remember his son Jacob? I am the one he worshiped. I am the covenantally faithful God who has called you and made promises to you, and I will rescue and deliver you, because those 400 years of oppression and slavery and wickedness are coming to a close. I am the God of covenant fidelity. That is what Moses hears ringing in his ears. And Moses is trembling in this moment, and he stops to look at the bush. He cannot behold the sight of it anymore, because something greater than what his eyes can take in is happening in his soul. He's being reminded of the covenant promises and of the covenant keeper of those promises. And so he closes his eyes to understand with his soul. And the Lord speaks again. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. He gives him a simple command. Take off your comfort and be bare with me. What did he say to Abraham when he was in a far off place? He said, break and leave. Leave your family behind. Leave your comfort. Leave everything and live in tents the rest of your life as you long for the city with a firm foundation, as you long for the permanence of heaven. Break from the comfort of this life. Break from the comfort of this moment. He's saying the same to Moses here. He's saying, take off your sandals. Understand that I am the Lord, that I am the God of the universe. Not a star was placed in the sky without my say-so. And because of that, where I am is holy. Here's the significance for Stephen as he's speaking to the Sanhedrin. What he wants the Sanhedrin to realize is that this pagan Gentile mountain that's outside the promised land, outside their stranglehold on power and oppression, outside of the favor of God, is where God appears. In Midian, far, far, far from their facade of control in the temple, far, far, far from the influence of Israel, God appears and makes dust on a mountain holy because of who God is, not because of a nifty temple we built for him. That's why Moses has to take his sandals off, so that we, centuries later, would know that God doesn't have a stranglehold on Jerusalem alone, that the stones that hold the temple of Israel in Jerusalem are nothing more than the stones that Moses is shepherding his sheep on in Midian. In the same way that we know that the Jews rejected Moses the first time he came, we also know that God reigns wherever God is. And God is not confined to the temple or to Jerusalem or to Israel and Judea. God is the God of all nations. God continues, verse 34. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and having heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Who sends Moses to Egypt to deliver God's people? God does. The first time Moses thought it would be a good idea, and he tried to do it in his own strength, in his own power, and according to his own wisdom. This time, he's an authenticated ambassador to the King of Glory who sends him to deliver his people a second time. This time with his favor, his approval, and his power. Verse 35. Here's Stephen. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. You thought he lacked credentials before. He does not lack them now. Because he's faithfully and articulately saying, you have missed the Messiah. In the same way that the people of God in the Old Testament missed their Redeemer and rejected him and sent him away for 40 years, you took the one that he was foreshadowing, the one that he was pre-imaging, and you nailed him to a cross and murdered him. You continue to rebel against God. That's why I'm teaching you this history lesson, Stephen's saying. You have missed the point. He's not just the God of Israel, he's God. And it's holy ground wherever he is, not just because it's a temple we built. And he can use a murderer as an agent of peace. He can use a murderer to deliver his people from oppression. There is no one beyond grace. There is no one whose sinful past is so high or so broad or so nasty that the blood of Jesus Christ can't wash away their sin. If God can use Moses to deliver his people, how much more can the Father use the holy and righteous blood of his Son to wash and cleanse and prepare a future for you and me? If God can raise up a deliverer for his people like Moses, how much more so should we expect from the deliverer that God would send as himself? Hear it from Moses' own lips. This man led them out, performing signs and wonders in Egypt and at the Red Sea for 40 years. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Moses knew that his deliverance was temporary. Moses knew that they were dealing with property and land and boundaries. But he also knew that he was a forecast of one who was greater. He was a prevision of one who would come. He was a foreimage of the actual deliverance, the actual Messiah who would come from among the Israelites to save all of the Israelites, as we saw 3 weeks ago, one sacrifice for all time. Because there's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sin. But there is resurrection power in the blood of Jesus Christ to take away sin, to sanctify our hearts, and to prepare us for citizenship in glory. And that is why God has given us his word. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. God literally took his finger and carved into the side of the mountain the laws by which we were to be governed in covenant love, to produce in us covenant obedience. We call them the Ten Commandments. They are designed by God for us to know who he is making us into. That we would love as he loves, live as he lived, and serve as he came to first serve us. Amen? We have the Word of God, and it's alive, and it's active. It is a living oracle given to us that we would be made more and more like Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here on this day as your people. And we gather here knowing, O Lord, that we have rejected you time and time again. We have rebelled against your laws. We have seen you as distant and far from us. Heavenly Father, we know that you come to bring peace where strife and violence reign. Heavenly Father, you have brought peace to our souls. You have brought peace to our fears. You have brought peace to the conflicts between husband and wife, parents and children, roommates and classmates and enemies alike. So come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us that we would not reject you, that we would receive you. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe on us that we would lay down the idols of our slavery and we would take up the worship of the true and living God. Heavenly Father, come and show us your covenant faithfulness. Come and speak to us that you are the God of Abraham, that you are the God of Isaac and Jacob and Kevin. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us the power that we have in Jesus Christ, the union that we have in Jesus Christ, and make us reconcilers. Move in us that we would be peacemakers, not because we're smart enough, not because we're strong enough, not because we're passionate enough, but because it is the mark of your presence and your kingdom's power and expansion on earth. Come, Holy Spirit, and reconcile men to you, women to you, children to you, and us to each other. Come, Holy Spirit, and deliver us from the bondage of self and sin and sorrow, and propel us to be agents of hope and joy and love, putting our hope not in this life, not in an immediate future or spouse, but putting our hope and expectations in life of worshiping you. So lead us from our sin and teach us to grip and adore our Savior. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. And all God's people say, amen. It is a pleasure.